This is lesson 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we will open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, resuming at verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Resuming with our, we just finished the doctrine of suffering this morning, and so now we're moving forward. Verse 10 starts out, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. As we indicated, Paul is speaking in terms of the resurrection, will yet deliver us. He knows he's going to die at some point. And during this third missionary journey, and he's on the tail end of it, we're probably about 57 AD, he was anticipating death all the time. And we know that he was beat, he was stoned, he was abused in possibly every way you can think of. And so Paul was content because he knew that God controlled his life and God controls history. And when his time was up, his time was up. And we know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul hammered them really hard on the resurrection. So he's kind of closing the loop on the second letter. And he's again referring back to this resurrection. He will deliver us on whom we have yet set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. We will all be delivered, as we said this morning. You have sanctification, you have positional sanctification. That occurs at the moment of salvation. You are in union with Christ. You're sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You're part of Operation Footstool, where God the Father said to God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. We have ultimate sanctification. All believers will have ultimate sanctification. You will get your resurrection body, even the loser believer. Loser believer doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It simply means you have no rewards in time or eternity. The experiential sanctification is time. While we're alive right now, we have the opportunity to have the mind of Christ transferred into our mind. And that's what we are all about. We're all in time, and we have this one. We have this one. This hasn't occurred yet. Positional sanctification has already occurred. And this is part of the hope. Hope 3, coupled with hope 2, is that we will get this resurrection body identical to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is closing the loop from 1 Corinthians, where he wrote about this in great detail. And remember, Timothy probably took the letter of 1 Corinthians back to them, and he taught line by line before he left. And as we studied this morning, Paul had indicated that he wanted to come back to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, verses 5, etc. But actually, on his third missionary journey, he didn't go back to Corinth. He bypassed Corinth and went up to the north of it in Macedonia, and they got all upset. And they said, Paul, you promised you're going to come here. You no good, SOB. We don't have those letters that they sent to Paul. But they were very upset. In fact, they even said, if you dare show your face here, we're going to slam the door in your face. And Paul will address that here in a little bit in this letter. So Paul starts out with the hope of the resurrection and the fact that they are engaged in suffering, and suffering, of course, for blessing. Verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. They were not joining in helping. They had taken up a collection. They started the collection for the Jerusalem believers. But Paul is talking about the prayers here. Now, 2 Corinthians has the most concentrated dissertation on giving that's in the Word of God. And we're going to get to that in chapter 8. Coming up. And so, giving is actually never commanded in the Bible. Do you know that? You're never commanded to give monetarily. You're commanded to pray. You're commanded to grow in grace. You're commanded to witness. You're commanded to a lot of things. But you're never commanded to give money. We're talking about money here. You're never commanded to give money. It's a grace function all the way. It's an expression of what God has given you, and we're going to get to that in great detail. But you're never commanded to give money. Most churches, though, say you are commanded to give money, and they have the 10% scam or other things because God won't bless you unless you give. But nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to give money in the New Testament. Now, you're commanded in the Old Testament to pay your taxes. You're commanded in the New Testament to pay your taxes, but that's not giving. That's not grace giving. That's a taxation system. Tithes in the Old Testament is taxation. Every Jew had to tithe, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Didn't matter. You had to kick in that 10% plus another 10%. We're going to show what the full amount is when we get to the doctrine of giving. But the offering part in the Old Testament was for believers only. And in the church age, if you know that you have an unbeliever in the congregation and they want to give money, they shouldn't take it. They're not qualified to give. And if you find out that somebody who's an unbeliever gave money, give it back to them. It's an expression of worship is what grace giving is all about. But you're never commanded to give. So you can go, ooh, that's good news. You don't have to give. So anyway, Paul continues in verse 11. You also, in helping us through your prayers. Prayer is a powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. We studied the doctrine of prayer recently. You can pray for the open door. You pray, you're commanded to pray for your communicators. That's a command. So he's thanking them for their prayers. Prayer is like a barrage. When you go in the military, before you attack your objective, you use an artillery barrage to soften up the target, and then you bring in the infantry and charge. Probably Gettysburg on the third day, the artillery that Lee had arranged overshot the target. And therefore, when the Pickett's charge occurred, it was 15,000 men, but it was less. Half of them never came back. That's because the artillery barrage didn't soften up the Yankees enough. And they were able to bring up their guns and their infantry, and you're marching across that very long open field. It was slaughter. But the Confederate artillery didn't do the job. So prayer is a barrage. It's something that goes in front of your activity. And then you go in and do the activity. You also join in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And again, we're all in the teamwork here. It's all a team effort. And we're all commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. We studied the doctrine of prayer recently, so I won't go back over it at this time, but you have it in your notes. Verse 12. For our proud confidence is this. The confidence, of course, is what? The testimony of our conscience. Our conscience, the word is sunidesis. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. Sunidesis is the conscience. And this is part of your human soul. You have a conscience. You're born with a conscience. Now, your conscience at birth has no norms and standards in the conscience. You don't know right and wrong. But they're filled. Your conscience is filled with norms and standards. Where do you get them from? Well, you get them from your parents. You get it from society. And curiously, every human culture, every human, dispensation has the same norms and standards. Every religion has the same norms and standards. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't commit adultery. Be nice. Da 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 da. They're all the same. No, you're not going to go to some place in the middle of China or the middle of South Africa or the middle of South America and say, what's your norms and standards? You're going to find they're the same. And you know what else you're going to find? In South America, you're going to find that the natives have a complex language that is far in excess of what they need to survive. Far in excess. Which means thinking. Human brains are the same across the plain. There's no difference in the human mentality. And so, the norms and standards of the conscience. Why does Paul mention conscience here? Because he had absolutely hammered these people in 1 Corinthians. He said, my conscience is clear. He fired them up like a drill sergeant in every which way you can imagine. But his conscience is clear because it was the right thing to do. He had to do what he had to do, and he did it. And he didn't pull any punches. Now, with other churches, of course, he could use exhortation. As we said, exhortation is like, you would say, drive safely. That's an exhortation. A command is drive. drive me to the store. That's a command. Drive me safely to the store. That's telling you how to drive. So here Paul blasted him, as we've already studied 1 Corinthians. He says, my conscience is clear. Why did he have to say his conscience is clear? Because Paul was getting back these reports that the Corinthians were very offended. They had their feelings hurt. Because again, Corinth is on this isthmus, and Ephesus is over here. So I can't draw worth a bean. But you've got Ephesus over here, and then you've got Corinth kind of here, and up here is Macedonia. When Paul came back around, he just went right by. He went close enough maybe to throw a rock at them, but he didn't stop. And they knew it. He went back up here to Philippi and Thessalonica and these other churches, and they got mad because they looked back at his letter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 3. He says, when I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gifts to Jerusalem. And then he said, verse 5, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. He said, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. But he said here, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. And here he told them, I'm going to come to you, but I'm going to go through Macedonia first. But he went right by him. If you look at a little map where it has Paul's missionary journeys, you can see that he just skirted the place. And that got him all mad. So coupled with a letter in 1 Corinthians, which fired him up, with the fact that he didn't stop by to say hi, and it wouldn't be out of his way very much. He could have swung by for a couple of days, but he didn't. He went straight up to these other churches. Then he came back and spent the winter with them, which would be the winter of 57-58, where he wrote the book of Romans. That's true. And in fact, he indicated in 1 Corinthians, I may come and spend the winter with you, which he did. But they were offended that he didn't stop by. You hate us, Paul. And therefore, their natural reaction was, we hate you. You say we're no good, you're no good. So they didn't use agape love at all towards Paul. Yet Paul starts out with, thanks for the prayers that you have given. And so he knows that there are some positive believers in Corinth, but most of them are not. Verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, and that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshy wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So Paul knows he's doing a right thing in a right way. And that's all these words talk about. Holiness, of course, means separation. To be set apart. He's acting in accordance with God's plan. Godly sincerity. He's doing what he's supposed to do. Not in fleshy wisdom. In other words, fleshy wisdom is, well, you know, why did you just stop by? Why'd you bypass us? And Paul's going to give the answer here very soon about why he bypassed them. And I don't want to steal my own thunder, but it's coming up. And it says, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. In other words, we're alive in this world, which is Satan's kingdom, but we're conducting ourselves properly in the world because we're exhibiting Bible doctrine in the geographic will of God and the directive will of God. Verse 13, for we write nothing. Here the word for we, of course, we know that the we here is Timothy. In the other letter, it's synopheses. Because remember, 1 Corinthians starts out the same, but he doesn't have Timothy in there. He has our friend Sosthenes, who was that Jew that was responsible for getting Paul in trouble, and then he got beat up by Gallio, the Roman magistrate, when he tried to bring false charges against Paul, which is quite humorous. Gallio reflected what Pontius Pilate should have done. When you bring false charges, you beat him and kick him out of the courtroom. But now, of course, we fast forward, and this guy's seen the light, and he is a believer, and he's on Paul's team. But this particular letter is co-authored by Timothy, but Paul, of course, has primary authorship of the letter. So the we refers to Paul, Timothy, and the entire team that Paul has. Paul's got a big traveling seminary that goes with him. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. So the word for read here is anagnosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to learn by repetition. In English, we would call it inculcation. And I love to teach by repetition because That's how you learn. You know, even super geniuses can't learn. You hear it once, I got it. You learn by repetition, over and over and over again, until it becomes reflective. The Corinthians had been taught the letter of 1 Corinthians line by line, and they were expected to have mastered it by now. And they got this letter line by line. It was taught by Timothy and who knows who else. But they had it. And Paul wrote it. And you read it. And you understand it. The word for understand is epignosko, which means to have a full knowledge. Epignosis means full knowledge. Absolutely full knowledge. Epi, it means full. Gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis, epignosko in this case. So in other words, you had it read to you. You should have full knowledge, and I hope you will understand until the end. That's Paul's desire. He hopes they will understand until the end. And so what's the end here? Well, the end is going to be clarified in verse 14. Let's go on. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord, in this case, you've got a 50-50 chance. It's either the second coming or the rapture. In this case, it's the rapture. It's the rapture. Because believers will not be going, they're not going to be here. The church age believers will not be here when the second coming occurs. So the event that's going to strike church age believers is going to be the day of the Lord, because that's when you're going to be evaluated. Once the rapture occurs, you will be at a place called the judgment seat of Christ. Every church age believer, dead and living. They'll be caught up together in the air, so shall you ever be with the Lord. And then you're going to be evaluated. Because when you return, if you're a mature believer, you will return with Christ at the second coming. And you'll already have your rewards. And part of those rewards from the mature believer is you will rule with Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And I expect to see all of you up there ruling something, somewhere. A city, a town, a province, a parish, whatever it is. And you will be evaluated. We don't want to have the answer. We don't want to have you ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. We want to have you with confidence. And your confidence is going to be, I know I'm getting something. Don't know what, but I'm going to get a piece of the pie. And you will all get a piece of the pie. Some of you will get bigger pieces than other pieces. And why is there a vast inequality in heaven? Because of your volitional decisions here in time. You simply don't want it. I'd like the whole cake with ice cream on top myself. If you're satisfied with a couple of crumbs, well, you get a couple of crumbs. But God wants you to have the whole cake and to eat it too, and you'll never gain an ounce. You'll only gain in magnificent rewards in eternity. So that's what the day of the Lord here, the day of our Lord Jesus, that's the day. And so he says you're going to partially understand this. Paul knows that all these people aren't reaching maturity at the same time. Just like believers in a Bible class, they all don't get there at the same time. Some people might take a year. Some people could take 3 months if they could do a crash course. Some people might take the rest of their frickin' lives. It might take them 80 years, and they finally got there. Well, at least you got there. You just went the long way to the barn. Some horses get to the barn real quick, straight line. Some of them take the long way around. You had to go through the school of hard knocks about 15 times because you were positive to doctrine and you turned away. And you got your blank blanked. That's called divine discipline, or the law of volitional responsibility. You got hit in the head by a 2x4 till it hurt so much you said, well, I'm coming back to doctrine. And that might be the story of your life. I don't know. But it's going to be some story. And at the end of the day, as long as you get there, you get there. And so Paul recognizes that that the function is based on what you want, because God wants you to be a mature believer. Do you? You've got a brain and you've got feet. Your brain makes the decisions and your feet move you towards the objective. Okay, verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. Now here he says, I intended. That word is boulomai. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. It means a wish or a desire. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 16, 5 to 16. Paul said he would come. And his desire, his desire was such, but it's not the Holy Spirit's desire. The Holy Spirit led him up into Macedonia and to bypass these people in the city of Corinth. So he changed his plans. He changed his plan based on the will of God during the third missionary journey. Now we have this twice. What's this twice receive a blessing? Well, the second benefit was that they needed this letter of 2 Corinthians. Remember, he's not back yet. He's writing 2 Corinthians. He hasn't gone back to Corinth. They get a second benefit. And so do we. We've got 1 Corinthians and we've got 2 Corinthians by the will of God, the Holy Spirit. So you got twice blessed. Your first blessing was 1 Corinthians where I tore you a new one. And now you got 2 Corinthians where I'm going to tear you another one. And you've been twice blessed. I know it didn't feel like you've been twice blessed, but you have been twice blessed. Because if you can take this with humility, you'll grow. If you respond to it with negative volition, you react to it. You're either going to respond to the discipline and grow, or you'll react and crash and burn. Your choice. And Paul recognizes that not all of them, as we indicated here in verse 14, partially. Some of them got it partially, some of them got it a little bit. It's like, I guess the analogy would be, if I have a cup of water here as a communicator, I throw out the water. And everybody out here has cups. Well, some people get half their cup filled on any given day. Some people get like a drop. Some people get the whole thing filled up. But that's not my business. That's your business. How much you're going to put in your cup is up to you, not up to me. My job is only to throw the liquid out there. And where it lands, it lands. They're twice blessed. And we're twice blessed. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this book. It wouldn't be in the Word of God. Now, it's true, there are letters that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and Paul wrote to the Corinthians that are not included in the canon of Scripture. And that's by the wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. He chooses which books are going to be in the canon, which are going to be preserved, and which come down to us in time. And these are the two we have. Verse 16, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Now notice in 2 Corinthians he says, I want to go to Judea. But look, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 6, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. So what do we see here formulating in Paul's mind? Paul's getting this idea that I want to go to Judea. But we know that God the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go back to Jerusalem. But Paul is forming this thing. And it's okay for Paul to do this. It's not a sin. We all have desires. I'd like to marry a brunette and not a blonde. That's a desire. Well, maybe God's got a redhead for you. Neither of the two. You just don't know. Well, I want to marry a tall man with straight teeth. Well, maybe it's a bald man with bow legs and braces. That's just the way it is. That's the one God picked out for you. Oh, but they don't look like much. Well, what's inside the soul? You want to marry a good-looking man that will run around on you every day out of the week? Or do you want to marry someone that's faithful and is a great husband? Well, most women, I want to wear the good-looking man because I can change him. No, you can't. Uh-uh. No. Now, of course, you should shoot for the good-looking man if you're a woman. There's no harm with that. And maybe that's the man that God's got picked out for you, or vice versa. But men are more superficial than women, so I don't know why I'm picking on women, because men basically are very visually oriented. Women can kind of look at an old buzzard and say, well, they can provide for me, and therefore I'll suck it up and marry the bird. So, anyway, that's exhortation, I think. But in this case, God has a plan, but Paul says, look, this is my plan. I want to skedaddle down to Judea, which is down here on my map. Paul wanted him to go up to Rome, which is God wanted him to go to Rome. So it's okay for you to have a will, is what I'm saying. You're not a zombie. And Paul said, look, I'd like to go to Judea. Just as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was his will? I don't want to do it. That was his will. And that was a bona fide will. It wasn't a sin. I do not want to do this. So Paul is formulating this plan. And the first letter to the Corinthians, he didn't have it firmly in his mind. When he writes 2 Corinthians, anywhere from 3 months to 7 months later, we don't know exactly, he's got a plan now. it's bubbling in his mind. I got this money they're collecting. They've been collecting it all over the churches throughout Asia Minor, throughout Macedonia, in Corinth. Big pot of money, perhaps several million dollars. And I will carry that money back to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians. And these legalists will respond. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And of course, he got very self-righteous about it. Well, if I have to suffer for Jesus, I'm going to suffer for Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to suffer for Jesus. Jesus wants you to grow in grace and reach the full status of spiritual maturity. But we studied that in the book of Romans. You can get the tapes on Romans, where Paul, when he penned the book of Romans from Corinth that winter, it was very clear that God the Holy Spirit wanted him to take the book that you wrote to the Romans and you carry it there personally. He didn't do it. So we have Paul right here saying, hey, I think I'm going to go to Judea. I'm going to spend the winter with y'all and then go to Judea. Verse 17, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? Or what I proposed, do I propose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So what does this mean, yes, yes, and no, no? I've run across these idiots in my Christian life, and they think that all you can say is yes, yes, no, no. Very legalistic people. Anything else you say is sin. So yeah, what's your opinion about the weather? Yes, yes. What do you think about that person over there? No, no. They won't say anything because they think it's a sin. This is called an idiom, people. It's an idiom. And yes, yes, and no, no, no means it's an idiom for instability. You're just an unstable person. That's what it is. It's an idiom 2,000 years ago, and it meant that you're an idiot, basically. You're unstable. So Paul said, look, I'm not unstable. I don't go around, yes, yes, no, no, yes, yes, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's like, again, analogy, you know, you call up some girl, can I go out with a date? Yes. And then 5 minutes later, no. And you call her again, well, yes. And 5, no, and yes, and no. Time to say goodbye. Very unstable. So that's what it is. It's an idiom for instability. Yes, yes, no, no. Yes, yes, no, no. No predictability. So Paul, again, let's read the whole thing so now we understand what it means, because it doesn't mean that you can't say anything that's worldly other than yes, yes, and no. And I have run across people like that. If you haven't, you've been twice blessed yourself because you haven't run across these people. So 17, therefore I will not vacillate. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? In other words, I was going to come to you. Or what I propose, do I propose according to the flesh? In other words, God directs where I go. I wanted to go to Macedonia, Corinth, before I, you know, and I went by y'all, but I was directed by the Holy Spirit not to stop, and I didn't stop. So that with me, there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. I'm not unstable, because they were accusing him of being unstable and fickle. Paul's fickle. He says he's going to come here, and he didn't come. And they called him all sorts of names, as we're going to see later on in 2 Corinthians. Very fickle. Yes, sir?
So in a way, he was following the Spirit's leading to go to Macedonia, but then he purposed according to the flesh when he went to Judea.
Yes, he was. And so you can see right now, as he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's saying, look, my plan is I'm going to come to you and maybe spend the winter. And then on my way, in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm going to go on wherever that is. But now he's formulating the plan, I want to go to Judea. But God the Holy Spirit dealt with him when he was spending that winter writing Romans, as we studied Romans, and told him very clearly, I want you to go to Rome. I want you to go west, young man. Would it be west? Yes, west. Go west. But he has this idea in his own mind because he wants to go to Judea. And the Word of God records this so we can see Paul's failure. But at this time, he's not in sin. He's just saying, it's my desire. That I'd like to do this. And that's fine. You all have desires. But the question is, are you going to do what God wants you to do, as our Lord and Savior had a desire not to go to the cross? But he said, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want, Father. And he did his duty. And Paul should have said the same thing. Nevertheless, not what I want to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. But he didn't. Okay, so verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, God's world is faithful, and our word to you is not instability. We're giving you exactly what's supposed to be set out there. We are not unfaithful. And so he's saying, no, we're not at all. We're doing the Holy Spirit's will, was that I bypass you on this jury. Then verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus. I don't know what, that's the Latin term they translated. This is Silas. Sometimes these people get fancy when they, you might see Timotheos, which is the Latin translation, instead of Timothy, which is the English translation. I don't know why they do that. This is Silas. But this is the Latin spin. Somebody wants to get fancy when they translate. This is Silas. By me and Silas and Timothy was not yes and no, but is yes in him. In other words, I do God's will. I'm not unstable, because they accuse him of being unstable. This is some of the unkind things that they were saying about Paul. He's unstable. He's fickle. He says he's going to do something, and he lied to us. They even called him a liar. And they had great vilification. They vilified Paul, because this was their excuse after they got 1 Corinthians. They said, well, you know, the guys, you know, blankety blank, 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 blank. They had their feelings hurt, is basically what it was. 20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him in our amen to the glory of God through us. So all of God's promises are yes, yes, yes. What does that mean? God wants the highest and the best for every child. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're his child. He doesn't say, hey, you know, this child I want to be a second-class child, and you can't go this far. God wants every child to be a 4-star general. He doesn't have any no's for you. It's all yes, 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 yes. And therefore, he makes provisions to give you all these things if you want them. It's the grace of God. And the glory, of course, the word for amen is the Hebrew word for I believe it, or I believe it. Abraham amened the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what it means. To the glory of God. The glory of God stands for the characteristics of God. That's what glory of God means. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. All those things, you could just put them all in one ball of wax and say, that's the glory of God. Everything's to the glory of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. When you reach maturity, you glorify God. You glorify Jesus Christ. When you reach maturity, you glorify him in time, right here. You will glorify him in eternity. You glorify him when you're saved. All believers do that. All believers glorify him in eternity, because they'll have at least the resurrection body. But only these few glorify him in time. And these numbers are small. I mean, they're small. And when I say small, I mean small. It's like that cartoon. When I say whoa, I mean whoa. That was Bugs Bunny. Hit him in the head with a stick. Mule. The numbers are very small. Why are the numbers so small? They don't want it. Yes, sir.
Is it also saying, too, that only God's promises are fulfilled when you're in fellowship with him?
Well, that's part of the whole. This is the whole ball of wax. This basically is everything in your Bible doctrine handout plus more. All God's promises, all his words, all the 40 things that happen, everything. It's all meant, it's all designed with one thing in mind, to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's how you, if you want to glorify God, it's not by singing songs and clapping and doing all this other nonsense. It's by reaching maturity. It's experiential sanctification. You're separated out in time. So this and this occur. And every believer glorifies God. Everybody's going to glorify God. But only these few glorify God in time. And only these few get the rewards that God designed for them in eternity past. It's all yes, 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 yes. God doesn't say no. Only we say no. God's a yes person all the way. Yes, I can save you, unbeliever. Yes, I can make you a general believer. And everybody gets equal opportunity. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So he who establishes us with you in Christ, this is union with Christ. We're all in union with Christ. Paul comes back to this theme many, many times. We share everything that Christ shares. We've studied this recently. Look up the doctrine of union with Christ. We share everything. We share his heirship. We share his rewards. We share everything. And anointed us is God. So God the Father is the plan. He made the plan of salvation. This refers to God the Father. So we've got Christ here refers to the second person of the Trinity. And anointed us is God. God promoted Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ appeared in the third heaven, he was evaluated. in his hypostatic union, a resurrection body. And he was approved. And therefore God appointed him. He anointed him. He set him at the right side, which is the highest place of honor. Deity cannot sit. So the idiom is, sit here at my right hand. Humanity can sit. Deity can't sit until I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation, and Paul recognizes that. And we're also all wrapped up in one ball of wax. So, again, we're hitting these two categories for all believers, this for a select few only. Verse 22, who also seals us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This is the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If we look up the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit, this is probably a good time to do it. We've got time. We will finish out this chapter today. Let's look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so that's under H, and it's going to be on page 100. And 105 is where it starts out. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to cover the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit this afternoon because we don't have time. But we talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, he never indwelt anyone. He indwells every believer in the church age. He could endue certain people for special things, but you could lose that endowment or the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He was never in anybody. He rested upon people, but he was never in anybody. Church age, he's in everybody. And then in point three, we've got the Holy Spirit and his role in salvation. That role, of course, is common grace and efficacious grace. Every human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. Many humans that don't want to be saved will get the gospel. This is called common grace. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit, makes it understandable. Then you either say, I'll take it or I won't take it. If you say, I'll take it, efficacious grace kicks in and you're saved. The weak leak of faith is made efficacious by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. What does he do? At that second, he regenerates a human spirit. And this is called being born again. You get your human spirit at that time. You are now a trichotomous being. You have a soul, which you're born with. You have a body, which you're born with. And you have a human spirit. The body will dissolve. The human spirit and the human soul will never dissolve. It will have a resurrection body to encase it. The Holy Spirit is said to baptize, which means to identify each believer in the church age. And this is a dry baptism. Not water, but dry. Jesus Christ himself predicted this fantastic ministry for the church age believers. And the mechanics, you identify with Christ in his death. It refers to retroactive positional truth. Positional truth is up here, folks. Retroactive means you're identifying yourself with the death of Christ. Positional sanctification is you're in union with Christ. So, that's the basis for current positional truth, where you're entered in union with Christ. You share his sonship, his heirship, his eternal life, his righteousness, everything he has, you have. Everything. And this is another reminder of eternal security. Now, the Holy Spirit also indwells every believer in the church age. This is permanent. No matter if you're the worst believer that ever existed in the church age, you're still indwelled. You can't lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling, obviously, but you can't lose the indwelling. He enters a believer into the divine dynasphere. That's in the handout that you have at the very beginning. Colonel Thiem developed this diagram, which is brilliant. And the Holy Spirit enters you into this divine dynasphere in contrast to Satan's system, which is the cosmic system. We don't even call Satan's dyna, which means a power from dunamos. Sphere means, obviously, a system. Satan's system is the cosmic system or the cosmic sphere. The Holy Spirit seals all believers. 2 Corinthians 1:22. He seals all believers, and that's our passage here. This is an eternal security and guarantee of our escrow blessings. We're guaranteed. He seals it. It's a sealing ministry. And then this refers back to the custom in the ancient world where the king would have a document, they'd seal the document, and that's it. The document's sealed. And no one can break the seal without proper authority. And of course, God cannot lie. No one's going to break the seal. You are sealed. You're his property. You're in his family forever and ever and ever. You have the seal of God, and you can't get out of that. Then we have the ministry of the filling. And then we have sin, ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever, which is interesting, in 7a. Right now in the church age, he restrains demonic forces. He restrains human good from getting out of control. You could see very easily how an Adolf Hitler could come to power with ecumenical religion. Because people just go gaga, goo-goo over some idiot that starts walking around talking about, oh, we must love everybody. Oh, great. Here we go again. And there will be such a person that will rise on the scene of human history during the tribulation. And there'll probably be more of these idiots before the tribulation. Because there's been idiots like this in the past. And they deceive the many. Many people are deceived by this nonsense. Absolutely. You represent yourself before God. You don't need some idiot in Tinkerbell outfits to represent you before God. Where does it say that in the Bible? Not in the Bible. You represent yourself before God. Even Peter says that. Or allegedly they trace their roots back to Peter. Peter says, you're all priests. Leave me alone. You got a prayer? Go directly to God. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. Somebody's going to take your money and pat you on the head. Good job. Okay, so we had the restraining ministry. That ministry will be taken off at the rapture. But the other ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will not depart. And that is common and efficacious grace. Otherwise, no one will be saved during the rapture. If that ministry was taken away, no one would be saved. We studied the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in Revelation. We also studied it in 2 Thessalonians. I should put in there the passage in Revelation, there's no plural, 7a, but I don't have it there. I just have 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 7. I probably have it in the rapture doctrine. Again, these doctrines are for your benefit. They're not all-inclusive. If you find other passages, I encourage you to write those passages in there and even bring them to my attention so we could make it a better document on the next go-round. Because there are many passages that stand for the propositions that we have in front of us. Because you've got to have evidence. You make a statement of law, where's your evidence? Well, our evidence is the Word of God. Okay, so that's the Holy Spirit. It's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Christ. Now, every time Paul starts talking about union with Christ and sanctification, what's coming next? He's going to hammer them. We saw the same pattern in 1 Corinthians. I'm glad you're all in union with Christ. I'm glad everybody's saved. And then he lowered the boom on them. Because they're all children of God. So he's setting them up because you know it's coming. You know it's coming. He's giving you little inklings right now about, hey, I'm not yes, yes, no, no. I'm right on the money. I do what God wants me to do. Do you? And so, verse 23, it's a pledge. Verse 22, it's a pledge. God cannot lie. The Holy Spirit seals you as a pledge. And that's what it says right here. You sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts. This is the Holy Spirit, not your human spirit. And whoever translated this got it right. Same word. The word's pneuma in the Greek. But he got it right because he put a capital S. If it's a little s, generally it's your human spirit. In our hearts, the word for heart is cardia, your brain, as a pledge. Verse 23, but I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Verse 24, not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So Paul basically is saying in verse 23, it says our word, starts out with our word here. Bible doctrine is dogmatic. Bible doctrine is, and that's from verse 18, our word. So verse 18, I wanted to mention that, our word. Our word is what? Bible doctrine. He said, my Bible doctrine to you is not wishy-washy. It's very dogmatic. And Bible doctrine is dogmatic. And it was taught by several qualified pastor teachers to these people. Well qualified by Paul himself, giving Paul's seal of approval, go off and teach them. So our word is the word of God. And the word of God is very dogmatic. It's not, it could be this and it could be that. Nuh-uh. It's, boom, here it is. And then we're jumped down here to verse 23. And 24, where he talks that he didn't want to lord it over them. Not that we lord it over. Paul could not correct their behavior, but only provide Bible doctrine information. Paul could have pulled rank on them, as he did with the guy that was sleeping with his mother, but he didn't. He said, look, my main job is to give you information. I can't reach my hand inside your soul and turn it from negative to positive. I can't do that. I cannot lord it over you. The fact that I present Bible doctrine through my qualified pastor teachers I've sent you and myself is a fact. But we can't make you believe it. It's up to you to believe it. We can give you the doctrine of the resurrection to it, blue in the face. But if you reject it, you reject it. We could talk about eternal security. You reject it, you reject it. We could talk about all these things. So he can't lord it over them. And he doesn't. He doesn't come in and say, look, I know more Bible doctrine than you. I'd lord it over you. Not at all. Because guess what? At one time, Paul was an idiot. Paul was an unbeliever. He was the worst of all sinners. How did he get to be a mature believer? Same way you and I do. He studied. Somebody had to teach him. It didn't like beam in from outer space into his brain. He was taught. He went to Arabia. He was taught. We know that he was taught by Jesus Christ. We know he was taught by angels and probably by other humans that had the communication gift. And of course, he had a great portfolio of information already stored up because he was a genius and he knew the Old Testament backward and forward. So he could put these things together pretty rapidly. And workers, the word here is sunergos. S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. In other words, Paul is saying, look, respond to my word, my Bible doctrine. Don't respond to my discipline. If I get hard with you, it's for your own good. You should be responding because of the word that I give you, not because of the discipline that I give you. Because true response, if you respond because somebody disciplines you, you'll fall out of the march at some point, unless they're always watching you all the time. Paul doesn't want to be there to watch these people all the time, write them nasty letters all the time. He wants them to have a true love for the Lord, which means you respond to the Word of God. You love the Lord, you respond to Bible doctrine. The word for joy here in verse 24, Paul helps them find joy by how? By giving them Bible doctrine. That's the doctrine of happiness in your handout. You can have the happiness of God by having Bible doctrine in your soul. And then the last thing he says, stand firm. Stand firm in the Bible doctrine. Hold the line, hold the line, hold the line. This is a military term which I like because in combat, you got to hold the line. If you're in a combat situation and some of the troops break and run, what happens? The whole thing collapses. They all run. That's why at Rorke's Drift, the British were able to hold off thousands and thousands of Zulu. If you haven't seen the movie Zulu, the original one, it's a fantastic movie. If they would have broke, if some of those soldiers would have broke the line at any point, they'd all be slaughtered. And that was the thing they said, stand firm, hold the line, hold the line, hold the line. If one or two of them breaks and runs, it's all over. That's what happened when the Zulus hit the larger British force. They broke, and they're all dead. That's what happened to Custer, the little bighorn. They broke, all dead. You've got to hold the line. And when you hold the line, you can stay together. Now, individually, of course, you've got to hold your own line. And this is primarily written to the individual. You have a brain. You have feet. Hold the line. You had the Bible doctrine taught to you. It doesn't do you any good unless you apply it. Stand firm in the faith. Do not cast your Bible doctrine into the garbage can as worthless. It's gold. We study this in Peter. We study this in Thessalonians. Do not cast it aside. We study it in Hebrews. You've got Bible doctrine. It's the most valuable thing you have. So don't say, oh, it's just worthless. It's nothing. No, it's not. Look at those promises we have. I'll never desert you. I want you to be a four-star general. I'm going to hook you up. Beyond your wildest imaginations, I'm going to bless you in time and eternity. You can't even think about what I'm going to do for you. All you got to do is what? Be faithful to the Word. Take in Bible doctrine. That's it. Okay. That's it for us today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the golden opportunity to study your Word, to grow in grace, take advantage of all the advantages you've given us before the foundations of the world. We know that you have a plan for us, and we stand in awe of that plan. In Christ's name, amen.